There's a popular idea around these days that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in something. The important thing is that you are sincere. I have to say, that is nonsense. 2017, Chinese health food enthusiast by the name of Zhang ate what she thought was aloe vera live on her website, and it wasn't. Whatever it was toxic. But you see, she believed something. She believed it passionately. She believed it seriously and sincerely, but with dreadful consequences. So this idea that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in something, the important thing is that you're sincere. Often it comes in a slightly more subtle form. And people will say to you things like this: we all worship the same God anyway. And since they're all the same, that doesn't really matter, does it? Nonsense. Nonsense. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God and he has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself through a mediator, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he certainly thought it mattered when he said, as is recorded in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the best known verse in the Bible has two crucial words in it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the point is reinforced two verses later, verse 18. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You notice there, you see, he's condemned not because he doesn't believe. He's condemned because he doesn't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It does matter what we believe. It does matter in whom we trust. Our subject and our title this morning is a simple one, The Only God. The Only God, as we look at Isaiah chapter 45. And if you want a text, well, you could do a lot worse than take the first two lines of verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other, there is no God besides me. Friends, this is very important. You see, this notion that it doesn't really matter what you believe, it's astonishing that anyone could think like that, really. I mean, we wouldn't dream of adopting that same approach in other areas, would we? Think of travelling on the roads. So there's a traffic light. Oh, I believe the red traffic light means be careful, but you don't need to stop. Or that blue sign with a white arrow on it that says one way. I believe that's optional. You know, you can stick to it if you like or not. Or think of medicine, you know. Doesn't matter what pills I take. After all, they're all good for you, aren't they? I rather fancy those nice big red ones. Well, quite honestly, anybody who adopts that a policy to driving, to the red traffic light, or to a one-way sign, or to medicine and taking pills, gets what they deserve. So how much more important, then, when we're thinking about traveling along life's roads, when we're thinking about knowing the way to heaven, when we're thinking about being spiritually healthy, being well enough, as it were, to go to heaven, what you believe matters. What I'm going to say this morning comes under three headings, and here is the first: one God. One God. And this runs like a drumbeat through the whole section. In fact, it begins before the section we read. If you look at chapter 44, for instance, in verse 6, thus says the Lord, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Or verse 8, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And the background to this, as we looking in chapter 45, you remember from last week, if you were here, that Isaiah is prophesying certain future events. The people of Israel will go into Babylon, into captivity for 70 years, and then God will raise up this man called Cyrus, who will deliver them and set them free. And so that's the background running behind this. So in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no gods besides me. And then he speaks to this man, Cyrus, who's still yet to be born, saying, I will gird you, though you've not known me, and so on. And then in verse, he says again, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then if you look at verse 18, the theme comes back, the drumbeat keeps banging. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And again the drum sounds in verse 22. I am God and there is no other. And we're not done. If you go on into chapter 46, the same drumbeat continues. 46 verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Do you get the message? It's pretty emphatic, isn't it? One God. He's not one God out of many. He's not the best alternative amongst several options. There is one God. And it follows from that something else. All the other so-called gods are but a fiction. They're an illusion. They're an invention of the human mind. They're a mirage. Like the desert traveler, as he sees that shimmering pool of water in the distance, and as he approaches it and finds it was just a mirage, it's gone. They are nothing. There is one God. And to leave us in no doubt, he tells us his name. It's easy to pick it out in our English versions because the name the Lord, when it appears in capital letters, small capital letters, is this divine name. The Lord, Jehovah, traditionally we've translated it better, probably more accurately, would be the four consonants, J-H-W-H, Yahweh. But either way, it means I am. That is his name. It's the name that he first revealed himself to Moses. The burning bush, when the Lord called Moses to deliver his people from Israel, from Egypt, Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses says, ask the Lord, he says, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He says, God, tell me your name. He says, I can tell them. And God answers him, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever. He is Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. That name which was so sacred to the Jews that eventually they came to the point where they wouldn't pronounce it. They wouldn't have the word on their lips in case they committed sin. He is the I am, the one who was and is and ever will be, the one who is totally independent of us and not dependent on anybody else, the one who is eternal and unchanging, one God, the Lord. My second point is one God in three persons. One God in three persons. Now, although it's not explicitly taught in our passage, nevertheless, it's a vital truth that runs all the way through Scripture and indeed runs behind the scenes and popping up to the surface throughout Isaiah as well. Isaiah speaks of and promises the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. He calls him the King, he calls him the Redeemer, he calls him the Servant of the Lord. And when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, he had no hesitation in taking that sacred name on his own lips. That name that the Jews would not pronounce, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Before Abraham was, I am. And I think very significantly, when they come to arrest him and he says to them, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. By the way, if your Bible says, I am he, cross out the he. He said, I am. And they fell backwards. This is an unmistakable claim to deity. There is one God. And yet Jesus can say, I and the Father are one. Together with the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Now the word Trinity, of course, is not a biblical word, but it certainly is a biblical teaching. So, for instance, at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:16, behold, the heavens were opened to him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And a voice came from heaven, and of course this is the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Some of the last words that Jesus gave to his disciples in what we usually call the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now observe carefully there, he says in the name, name singular. In the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. They are equal, and yet they are distinct. And this truth of the Holy Trinity is, of course, something that is mind-stretching, it's mysterious. You cannot understand it, I cannot understand it. But comfort yourself with this. If you could understand God, he wouldn't be God. He'd be a man like you and me. So we shouldn't expect to understand him. Rather, such a God commands and demands our adoration and praise. You remember way back in chapter 6 when Isaiah saw a glimpse of the glory of God, there were the heavenly beings crying, holy, holy, holy. The triune God, one God in three persons. Now, you don't need me to tell you that today we have many cultures, many ethnic backgrounds in the UK, many religions, and many so-called gods. The Hindu has thousands of gods. The Muslim has one God that he calls Allah. And he claims that Allah is almighty, that he's the creator, but he's not the Father, and he can't be known, and he has 99 names, and one of them is not love, and yet we know that God is Father, and we can know him through Jesus Christ, and that God is love. Look at verse 20. Here is a challenge. Assemble yourselves. Come, draw near together. Speaking to the exiles, you see, who've returned from their exile. You who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. You see, so many people praying to a God that cannot save. How tragic, how awful that is. Friends, we must love them. And we must, by whatever means possible, evangelize them and tell them the truth that there is one God in three persons. We live in an age of virtual reality. Ah, it's quite fascinating. I find not that I really understand how computers work, but the amazing things you can do with computer-generated simulations, interactive ones. I can quite see how people get completely compulsively addicted to gaming, but I can see how it happens. It's so realistic. And they're very useful too, for instance, training an airline pilot on a simulator. Or surgeons learning their trade with this virtual reality. It's very clever, it's very realistic, but it's not real. That's the thing to remember, however realistic it is, it's not real. The gamer has never shot a single person. The pilot who's learning to fly when he's in the simulator has not got 1 centimeter off the ground. The surgeon, when he or she is learning how to operate as using a simulation, has not made a single cut. There's nothing there. And such are the gods of men. Nothing. There's nothing there. And they can't save them. One God in three persons, the living God, the living God. He's a God who is alive. The only God is the living God. He does things. He's not some force like magnetism or gravity. If I have a large electromagnet here and something metal, it will get drawn to it together. Why? Because there's a force. If I pick up my Bible and let go, it will fall to the floor. Why? Because there's a force called gravity. But he is not a force. He's a God who is alive. He's not like some painting or work of art or a sculpture. It can be really impressive. It's a classic work and you look at it, admire it, it's a lifelike, but it's stone cold dead. He is the living God, a living personal God, a God who has a relationship with his creatures. And in particular, has a relationship with men and women, people that he, like us, who he made in his own image. We are rational creatures like God. We have the ability to think and to reason things out. We are moral creatures, able to discern the difference between right and wrong. We are thinking creatures, moral creatures. We're made in the image of God. A living God has a relationship with his creatures. Now, to understand and think more clearly about the living God, it's best illustrated by thinking of some of the things that he does. So I picked out five things that are in this passage that the living God does. Here's the first, the God who creates. He's the God who creates. Verse 7, I form the light and I create darkness. The first creating word we find in Genesis 1 verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. Or verse 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. He made the earth, he made humankind to go on it, he made the heavens and all the heavenly bodies, and he made them out of nothing. He is the God who creates. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it and has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. You see, he made the earth for a purpose. He made it for human beings to live upon and to manage it on his behalf. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, God said, you rule it for me, please. You manage it for me. He didn't say, you pollute it, you destroy it, you abuse it and exploit it. No. Rule it on my behalf. The God who creates, and he doesn't sit idle. He continues to uphold and sustain all things by the word of his power. If you turn on to chapter 48, you'll come to this verse there in verse 13 of chapter 48. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. That speaks of him continuing to command his creation. The God who creates. And it's worth reminding ourselves, we didn't have to create. He didn't have to create. He created for his own glory. That's why he created. And as our maker, he therefore has the right to demand our obedience. Look at verse 9 and 10. Woe to him who strives with his maker. And now we have three illustrations to drive home the point. Who are we to quarrel? Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? He says, imagine the potter and the clay. And imagine the clay quarreling with the potter and saying, what are you doing? What are you making? He says, you're just one pot amongst many. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, imagine a child when they're born arguing back to his father and saying, what have you begotten? What have you produced? Or perhaps even more stupidly, an infant questioning their mother and saying, why am I not a dog or a horse? He is the God who creates and has the right to demand our obedience. I don't know if I speak to anyone here this morning, and in your heart and your mind, you're questioning how God made you. You're questioning who God made you to be, saying to yourself, why am I like this? And why am I not like that? Why am I like in this way and not in that way? Friends, you dare not question your Maker. Bow before your Maker. Worship, love and obey your Maker, the one true living God who creates. Not only is he the God who creates, he's the God who reigns. That's also very apparent in this chapter. We've already read back in chapter 40, verse 17, all nations before him as nothing, And in verse 21 of that chapter, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. You see, he reigns over all things. The nations, he rules over them. The rise and fall of empires, he rules over them. History, he rules over it. It's his story. And the thread running through this present chapter of how Cyrus, this obscure Persian prince, who remember hasn't even been born yet, this is events 200 years into the future, how he would come from nowhere and build the mighty Medes and Persian Empire and then overthrow the Babylonians and liberate Israel and send them back to their own territory. He's announcing this in advance. He's the God who reigns. He reigns over the big things. And it follows logically. If he reigns over the big things, he certainly reigns over the small things. You remember how Jesus put it memorably? Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows, sold for a cup of coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. He is the God who reigns over the big things and over the small things. That means that he reigns over every detail of my life and circumstances. He reigns over every detail of your life and circumstances. Sure, there are times when he appears to be absent. Look at verse 15. It's an interesting verse, this. There's two lines, two halves to it. The first half says, truly you are God who hide yourself. There are times when it seems like God is hiding himself and he's not there. But then immediately, the second half of the verse, he says this, O God of Israel, the Savior. He affirms that he is there, that he is the Savior. He does save. And as we shall see in a moment, he is not silent. So though there are times when he appears to be hiding himself, he is still the God who reigns. He is still the living God. The God who creates, the God who reigns, the God who speaks. Verse 19. He says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. He has spoken. He's spoken clearly to men. He spoke originally through Moses and through the prophets. And now, of course, we have the advantage. He's spoken to us through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening verse of the letter to the Hebrews begins like this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He doesn't keep it a secret. He's a God who speaks. You don't need to go to some guru or priest or pope to tell you. He has spoken. You can know what God is like. You can know how to please him. You can know how to be righteous before him. You can know how to have your sins be forgiven and be ready for heaven. And he's given us a permanent and authoritative record which you have in your hands. 2 Timothy 3:16, if we translate it, literally says, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is breathed out by God. He's the God who speaks. He has spoken, and he still speaks through his written word. Don't look to dreams and visions, prophets and gurus. Look to his word. Read the Bible, study the Bible, feed on it. Are you feeding on his word? Daily feeding on his word. He is the God who speaks. Are you listening to him? Our next point is rather more sobering. He's the God who creates, he's the God who reigns, the God who speaks, he's the God who judges. Verse 23 is a courtroom scene. You'll see there he talks about every tongue taking an oath. You know how it works in a court. The witness is called, and you have to say something like this with your hand upon a Bible. I swear by Almighty God that everything I should say is the truth and the whole truth and so on. Here is a courtroom scene. Verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue take an oath. You see, he is the God who creates, and therefore he has a right to say how we should live, how we should speak, and how we should think. He's the God who reigns. He has the power and the authority, therefore, to judge us. He's the God who speaks. He's made it clear what he requires of us. When somebody asked Jesus about the greatest command, he said this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Is there anyone here who's done that? I don't need to pause for the answer, because we know the answer. We haven't. And yet he says, my word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. He's righteous in all that he says. And then he tells us, every knee shall bow. Every knee. That's everyone. That's me. That's you. Everyone alive. Everyone that's already died. Every knee shall bow. Paul picks this up and amplifies it in Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 10, Paul expounds it as follows. He says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? Every one of us has to give an account of ourselves to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Accountability, one of the 21st century word buzzwords, isn't it? If you're in work, you have to think about accountability. In business, in school, in hospital, everybody's accountable to someone else. But this is in a different league. Oh, this is in a totally different league. The Bible says every idle word, every hidden thought. And remember what the standard is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. It won't be, did I do better than him? Or was I not as bad as her? The Bible teaches us there is appointed for a man once to die. And after that judgment, God has a book of appointments, as it were. And in God's book, God's appointments, there are no missed appointments, no cancelled appointments. It's appointed for a person once to die, and after that the judgment. And in verses 24 and 5, we have a picture of two groups of humanity there before the throne. You might get confused here because he appears to move from one group to the other and then back again. In the middle of verse 24, we have these words. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. You see, those who've never bowed the knee, those who've been angry towards God, those who've never submitted, they will be put to shame. And if that's you, you will bow before him. So isn't it much better to bow to him now before you have to? He's the God who creates, the God who reigns, the God who speaks, the God who judges, but we leave the best to last. He is also the God who saves. The God who saves. The only God, one God in three persons, the living God who creates and reigns and speaks and judges is also the God who saves. He saves. He is righteous and we are not. We are excluded from his perfect heaven and rightly so. We need to be saved. We need to be saved from our sin and from its consequences. And a just and righteous judge cannot just let us off. And yet we've already met in the previous chapter, chapter 43 and verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And now here in this chapter, verse 8, he says, rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. He's speaking here of an amazing and generous gift of righteousness. To clothe sinners. Let's get this clear. The God against whom we've sinned. The God who will sit over us as judge. Is prepared to save sinners. He is prepared to, as it were, rain down righteousness upon us, to cover us in a righteous blanket so that we might be right in his sight. Such is his love. Verse 15. O God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 17. Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation and shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And of course, we're not talking now about Israel, a nation. We're talking about those who are the spiritual sons of Abraham. If you've got your trust in Christ, you're a child of Abraham and an heir according to promise. And so we come to verse 21. There is no other gods besides me, a just God and a Savior. None besides me. He has found a way to justly forgive our sins that is just and right. And it meant this, that the Lord Jesus Christ would take upon him willingly our punishment so that justice might be done. And so verse 22 comes this appeal. In fact, it's stronger than appeal. It's a command, really. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, he says. It's like a command, it's like the lifeboat captain and in the storm, and he says, look, grab that line. He doesn't say, think about it. He says, grab that line and be saved. And again, there are no exceptions, all the ends of the earth. And then the final two verses. He shall say, that's Israel, that's the believing children of faith, descendants of Abraham by faith. Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. In the Lord Jesus Christ is my strength and my righteousness. Verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. He is my righteousness. If you're trusting in him, you are declared righteous. You are justified in his sight. The just judge justifies sinners. We began by raising the question of, does it matter what you believe? Yes, it does matter what you believe. It does matter in whom you trust. There is one God, the only God, one God in three persons, the living God who creates, the God who reigns, the God who speaks, the God who judges, and the God who saves. Let us worship and love and obey the one true living God, for he is the one to whom we must all give account. Amen.